Well, as we begin this morning, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me, and then we're going to look into God's Word together this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another morning that we can be here together. Thank you that we can open your Word, read it, learn from it. We ask you to help us in understanding it this morning and helping us to understand the importance of the things we have to learn for this church. Help us in the application of these things as a church and in our own personal lives. May you be glorified in these things we ask, and teach us now by your Spirit. Work in each heart, we pray, beginning with my own and each one here we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the children are staying with us today because it is Communion Sunday, so they're going to be with us this morning, which is appropriate because we're thinking about the church this morning. As you can tell from the title of the message, it is Exhortations in Love. And we are in the final chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let me start off with a question as we begin. I want to ask you this. When you think of Faith Bible Church, which of the following two sets of words comes to mind about this church? The first set, loving, strong, steadfast in doctrine, humble, Christ-centered. That's one set of words. Second set is, on the contrary, unloving, vulnerable, weak, wavering in doctrine, proud and divisive. Which set of words comes to mind when you think about this church? I would suggest that from our study of 1 Corinthians in the past 15 chapters, the first set more accurately described Corinth. But what about Faith Bible Church? How would you describe this in the present? How would you describe this in the future? In this final chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul turns his attention to the future of Corinth. He's been focused on the past and the present difficulties in the church, that the church had faced, again in chapters 1 through 15. But now he turns his attention in chapter 16, the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, to the future, to his future plans, to come and visit them, to the future offering. He wants to come and take up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He talks about how to treat Timothy when he arrived in Corinth. Remember, they would open their doors like a Motel 6 and leave the light on for him. So he's talking about the future, what they can expect in the future. Both the collection for the saints in Jerusalem and his future visit to Corinth will carry over into 2 Corinthians in our study of canonical 2 Corinthians, which is actually Paul's fourth letter to this church. I'll explain that as we get into 2 Corinthians. But in these final verses of 1 Corinthians, he gives them some really important exhortations in love. Some exhortations that need to be continually applied. They should always be true of the church. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me right now and let's read the end of 1 Corinthians. Can you believe we're at the end of a book of the Bible I'm preaching through? Some of you have never experienced this in your lives before in this church, coming to the end of a book of a Bible that I actually preached through. But we are getting there, and I would love to say we're going to finish the chapter today, but we do have communion, and I don't want to keep you here until 12:30, so I may cut it off a little early. But nonetheless, let's look at chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, and read to the end. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And with those words, Paul brings his second letter to this church at Corinth to a close. Little could he have known the severity of the troubles looming on the horizon ahead of him and the opposition of some of the folks at Corinth that would necessitate a very painful emergency visit to this church out of order from the plan he had put in place. It would also require two more letters before Paul finally came to some resolution of all the issues going on in this church. And eventually he would visit the church and take up the collection and make his way to Jerusalem. But there was a lot that would transpire between now and then. At this point, however, he gives some miscellaneous commands and instructions that I would suggest comprise four areas of exhortation for the church, which are still needed today. Four areas of exhortation for the church so we might be a strong and loving church. Now, these are random instructions and greetings that he gives, but I'm trying to pull them together because I think together they help us get an understanding of what it takes to be a strong and loving church. And so I want to chase that down a little bit this morning and maybe next week as we finish up. These exhortations, notice, are grounded in love. He instructs them to do all that they do in love in verse 14. And then we get to verse 24 and he ends this passage and the epistle as a whole on the same note, his love for them. It is common for the end of Paul's letters to contain final exhortations and greetings and a benediction. And this one is no different. It's even a little more interesting in some ways. The four exhortations I want to point out will also include then the greetings and benediction as we finish up again our 2-year study of this letter to the church at Corinth. 2 years. We began in May of 2010. And so we're just a little over 2 years in this study. As with the essential principles in the beginning of this chapter that we looked at last time, these exhortations are not exhaustive, nor are they necessarily the most important for the church. Others could be added. For example, there's no exhortation to prayer in this passage. There's no exhortation to propagating the gospel, for example, which, of course, the church must always be engaged in those things, prayer and the gospel. Nothing is said here of worship or the need for sexual purity, repentance, or forgiving one another, which were all desperately needed in Corinth. However, the exhortations given here do presume obedience to God, love and unity among the saints, like-mindedness, humility, and genuine care for one another. All of it is foundational to a strong and loving church. So with no further ado, let's look at number one. The first area the church needs exhortation is exhortation and consistent devotion to Christ. I didn't know what else to call these two verses, but it certainly adds up to that if you will follow through on these things, you will find yourself being more consistently devoted to Christ. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. We find here five terse but timeless commands which encourage believers in what I would suggest is consistent devotion to Christ. The first is very simply, be on the alert. Be on the alert. It means to be spiritually aware or watchful. It's a word that's often used to refer to watching for the Lord's return. We need to be looking for Christ to return. But here, it seems to refer to the vigilance that is needed for guarding ourselves from threats to the church. And I think that word vigilance is a good word to capture this command. Vigilance. To be on guard for those threats that come to the church. Peter uses it to exhort his readers to be on guard for the devil. Chapter 5, verse 8, 1 Peter. Corinth had already fallen prey to disputes and to devotees, the favorite leaders, and to immorality and lawsuits and idolatry and abuses in their worship service. They had already fallen prey and victim to those things. They needed to be on guard for further assaults from within or from without the church. Second one there, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Like the Corinthians, Christians throughout history have needed to be exhorted not to give up, not to let down, not to give up ground, but be steadfast. Good word, steadfast in the faith, the Christian beliefs that we hold to. We can't give those up. Remember that the Corinthians had already wavered and fallen in the area of the resurrection. And chapter 15 addresses that major theological error. They needed to stand firm in the faith. This defensive posture, I think, complements the previous command. Number three, or letter C in the outline, act like men. Act like men. It means a couple of different ideas here are suggested. On the one hand, there's the idea of maturity that is suggested here. Men should be mature. There's also the idea here of being courageous. And obviously, to be a man, you should be both. You should be mature. You should be courageous, bold for Christ. We cannot afford to be girly men or childish, but we need to be manly. It's a good word for that, manly. Another good word is valor. In a world where Christians have been typically in the minority and the outcast of society, this command is all the more needed. Courage, valor, resolve, resilience. Those are qualities of those who act like men. This is not in any way to speak against the wonderful qualities of a woman, such as tenderness and beauty and grace and those sorts of things. But it is these qualities of a mature man that are called for in this verse. The next one also fits well with this one. That is, be strong. Or perhaps, because it's in the passive tense, it's a passive imperative, might be suggesting be strengthened. Become strong. Since it's in the passive voice, it obviously means strong in the Lord. It's not saying to go lift weights, get physically strong. It's not saying just get mentally tough necessarily. It's talking about undoubtedly spiritual strength, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 a little earlier. 6:10, Ephesians shows how to be strong in the Lord through taking up the full armor of God. The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all these sorts of things. Well, Paul tells them to be strong. In light of the constant threats to our faith, the position of spiritual strength complements acting like men. And then finally, do all in love. Do all in love, verse 14. That's hard to do, isn't it? We can do a lot out of obligation. We can do a lot out of duty. We can do a lot that we do out of whatever. Being forced into it. But to do all we do in love, that is a challenge. But as you know, this is the major premise for all Christian living. It is the major premise by which all men will know that we are disciples of Christ, if we love one another. Love must be coupled, however, with correct doctrine, belief, and obedience. But it is never to be lacking in the Christian life. To have a whole lot of love and no correct doctrine ends up leading you to be a heretic. A nice one, but a heretic. To have all doctrine right and no love ends up leading you to be a cold, hard, theological airbag with a whole lot of good knowledge. Both need to be there. Do all you do in love. And that love should be coupled with doctrine and faith in Christ and believing in Him and obedience and all of that. Should never be lacking in true Christian living. And you know those areas where you struggle, don't you? You know where you struggle to do all things in love. It might be in serving your wife. It might be in disciplining your children. It might be dealing with people on the job. It might be dealing with your neighbors or your kids. It might be in your service to the church. You know where you struggle in your heart. Maybe only God and you know, but you know where you struggle to do all things in love. And Paul says, do it. You need to do all things in love. Don't do it out of those other motivations. Don't give your money out of a sense of sheer duty. Give your offerings out of love. Don't serve in the church out of sheer duty or because no one else is around or compulsion. Do it out of love. Do all things in love. Of course, Paul has eloquently expounded on this quality, didn't he? In chapter 13, pretty fantastic chapter, what's considered the love chapter in relation to spiritual gifts. It's also arisen in his instructions on food sacrifice to idols. In chapter 8, verse 20, it was funny. Well, just a little side note here. I sat in on an ordination exam of a gentleman last Saturday. I didn't tell you this, did I? Okay, I hope I didn't. But I sat in on this gentleman's ordination exam, and one of the questions they asked him, it was Dr. Thomas who was examining this man, and he asked him, what is the love chapter of the Bible? And the guy couldn't come up with 1 Corinthians 13. I know, and everyone in the room, his mom, his dad, every person in the room knew exactly what Dr. Thomas was asking. It was probably one of the easiest questions he got that day. And he came up with 1 John 2 or 3 or 4. He just started naming off chapters in 1 John. And it was kind of funny because we were all like going, come on, you know, you got to know the love chapter. But he passed. He did a good job overall, but it was kind of funny. But chapter 13 is an incredible chapter on love. You all know it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't seek its own. It's not jealous and rude and all those other things. Well, these five timeless commands are still needed in today's church, aren't they? And when they are lacking, deception and disobedience will quickly move in to fill their spot through false teachers. Consider, even today, for example, how many millions have succumbed to, at best, suspect Christian practices, at worst, even heresy, like prosperity preaching, or the seeker-friendly church philosophy, or now the emergent church movement. There is a real concern here, and especially because these are all extremely popular examples of Christian movements or fads. And they combine a certain degree of biblical truth. These people are not just usually rank heretics. There is a lot of biblical truth they bring to bear in Christian concepts and a lot of common sense. But too often, when they are not careful, it results in a skewed message of the gospel, if not straight out delusion and disbelief in the Bible altogether, because so much of the teaching undermines other parts of the Bible and of the true gospel. We need to be on guard for that sort of thing. Remember, Jesus did not come to earth, get rejected by his people, suffer and die a gruesome death in order to guarantee you a wonderful life, complete with money, good health, fulfilling relationships, and popularity in this world. All because you are so loved by God and you deserve it. That's not why he came. He came because we were desperately in need of forgiveness, because we were sinners on the way to judgment. Being attractive, authentic, and transparent with unbelievers should never translate into becoming like them in their speech, their habits, and their thinking, which too often is happening with the emergent church. We are called to be holy, which by definition means to be set apart from the world. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that all who believe in him may not perish, not die, not get sick, not have a hard time financially, not have troubles in their relationships, but might not perish. That is perish in God's judgment. Eternal damnation. When Jesus said he came to give us life abundantly, he was not promising an easy life here and now. He was not promising abundance in this world with material wealth and BMWs and nice homes in Beverly Hills. That's not what he was saying. And we are thankful. We acknowledge with thankfulness all the good blessings God gives us. I hope you do. But Jesus said plainly, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save the lost. Sinners need to be ransomed. Sinners need to be saved from their sin and from its consequences of God's wrath. And none of those other things are ever in the equation when we are talking about the salvation of a human soul. Otherwise, what in the world do we say about most of the world where they don't have all that riches, all that blessing? I was making lunch for my kids yesterday. I'm wifeless this weekend, okay? It was rough. But I'm making lunch for my kids yesterday. Peanut butter sandwiches, very high-tech food, okay? Peanut butter and strawberry jelly. And as I'm chopping this thing together for Isaac and Ezra and say, here, go eat this. Go get out of here. Go eat this. I started thinking about Christelle and some of these other little kids in Haiti. And I'm just thinking, oh, God.
I pray they get to eat today. Because see, peanut butter and jelly seems like such a simple little food. And in our economy, that's poor man's food. Peanut butter and jelly is poor man's food. But I remember those little kids, and I'm just like, man, but they don't even hardly get... If they get to eat one meal in the day, they're doing good and they're thankful. Just going, oh, God, I pray they get to eat today. Because my kids get to. Even if it's just peanut butter and jelly. But you know what? Even if you don't have any food and you don't have all the riches of this life, you can still have Jesus Christ. You can still have salvation and forgiveness. And that's why He came. And so Paul tells the Corinthians to be on guard and steadfast in the Christian faith. I was just talking with a woman this week. I went to a school luncheon. This is a mom that I've talked with a little bit before. She's been in some meetings with me. I don't know her very well, but I just sat down. She was sitting across from me at the luncheon we were having, and I went in and I started talking to her. She brought up a subject, and so we got into it, and she claimed to be a Christian, but she did not believe in hell. She could not fathom how a loving God would ever send anyone to suffer and burn forever. Because, of course, a loving parent would never do that to their child. So she reasoned a loving God would never do that to anyone. And when I asked, well, and we had talked for a while, and I asked, well, finally, well, what does your pastor teach on this? I'm just curious. And she admitted that, well, he believes the same thing. And by her own admission, she had gravitated to him because of this belief. I mean, she might as well have quoted 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, and indicted herself. And where it says, for the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires. That's exactly what she'd done. And this other lady who she was sitting next to, oh, I pick up on, probably is truly a believer. And I were trying to express to her, no, there's a problem here if there's no hell. We have had people in this church before. They are no longer here. But we've had people in this church that didn't believe in hell. And I would go back and forth with them, trying to explain to them and trying to talk to them. And they had all sorts of reasoning why they didn't believe in hell. Beloved, we're not crazy about the fact that people go to hell. We are brokenhearted over it. But it should drive us to preach the gospel, to share Christ with the unbelievers. But we don't just do away with it. We don't just say, okay, I guess that doesn't exist. We don't just make up new doctrine. We don't just jump ship on truth. You see what I'm saying? And Paul is concerned for the Corinthians here on these five commands. Help them so that they won't do that. Listen to me, whether you like what you read in the Bible or not is really beside the point. It's true. To believe it is true. To embrace it as His Word is not up for negotiation. If you don't like something you read in Scripture, then you need to take that before the Lord in prayer. You need to ask Him to change your heart. Because the problem's on your end, not His. You get that? It's on our end when we have a problem with Scripture. I was listening to Dave Ramsey on the radio the other day. I thought it was humorous. He made a comment how he reads some things in the Bible and he doesn't even agree with them. And then he quickly followed it up, which I was waiting to hear. He quickly followed it up with saying, and that means I'm wrong. And I'm the one who's got to change. The Bible is true. Whether we want to believe everything it says or not is a problem for us. But it's been true for thousands of years and it's going to stay true into eternity. The New Testament says the Word of God lasts forever. This ain't changing, folks. But you better. And if you don't, then you will deal with a God who is all-sovereign, all-powerful, the ultimate judge of the earth, and who does judge sinners. But there is grace, and there is the gospel, and He is a loving God who has sent His Son so that all who will believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Because Jesus went to that cross and He was buried and He rose again. And preachers who neglect to preach the whole truth may be Christian in many respects. And they may even include some gospel language. But if they fail to emphasize man's utter sinfulness in light of God's holiness and the certainty of His judgment, or if they fail to emphasize his demands for holy living and obedience based on faith in and love for Christ, then they are leading people astray. And these five commands for the church are needed. They're of great importance. In contrast to some emergent church leaders in their conversations, as they call them, we must declare with certainty the fundamental doctrines of the faith. We can be sure the Bible teaches this stuff. This is the gospel. This is truth. We can be sure that the Bible does provide enough information to call homosexuality and abortion and euthanasia sin. We don't hate people that end up getting engaged and wrapped up in that stuff. We want to love them. But we dare not lie to them and tell them, oh, it's not a sin. Go on and do what you want to do. Everything's okay. We dare not do that. These five exhortations are clearly still vital for today. A few quotes on this. Really good. Francis Schaeffer once said, Christians must not let the world defile them. If the world sees us conforming to its standards and its relativism, it will not listen to what we say. It will have no reason to. Ooh, that's good. Why should the world listen to us? If we're just doing whatever they do, if we think like they think, we talk like they talk. Alexander McLaren once said, the measure of our discord with the world is the measure of our accord with the Savior. It's one or the other. We're either lining up with our Lord Jesus Christ or we're lining up with the world. We're not going to be doing both. A.W. Tozer also said, all of the Christians I meet who are amounting to anything for God are Christians who are very much out of key with their age. Very, very much out of tune with their generation. End quote. You know, there's a lot of Christian leaders and preachers and people out there that are making a name for themselves, and they're amounting to a lot in the world's eyes and with a lot of quote-unquote evangelicalism. But I don't know about you folks, but as a preacher, and even before I was ever a preacher, as a Christian, my passionate longing was to be able to amount to something for God, to please my God. He's the one I want to hear say, well done, good and faithful servant. How about you? Same thing? I hope so. Should be the heart cry of a Christian. Let's move on. Second area the church needs exhortation is not only consistent devotion to Christ, but in subjecting ourselves to Christ-like servants. Now, this is an interesting one. But verses 15 and 16 are very interesting here. He gets into a guy named Stephanas. Starts talking about him. It's a very intriguing command Paul gives for this reason. It has nothing to do with responding to someone's title or position, such as an apostle or pastor or elder or deacon. But it has to do with responding to their example of service. The household of Stephanas is lifted up as such an example. His was the first household of believers to come to faith in Christ in Achaia, as best we can tell. He's called the first fruits. Achaia, remember, is the southern portion of Greece. It is where the city of Corinth lay. There was a land bridge called the Peloponnesus, and Corinth lay on the other side of it, and the whole area was called Achaia. Athens was also in Achaia. The whole area was called Achaia. And Paul had personally baptized his household according to 1:16. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 16, remember he baptized the household of Stephanas. And as the first fruits, the implication is that these were the first believers in that area. And even more importantly, it was an implication that there was more to come. First fruits always anticipates second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, etc. Okay, so they're the first fruits, not the only fruits. And this probably has reference, and there's a little bit of discussion on this in the commentators, because remember in Acts 17, verse 34, Paul preaches to the philosophers at Athens, and some of them come to faith in Christ, back in chapter 17, before he ever goes to Corinth. And so, this probably has reference here, Achaia, to the area immediately surrounding Corinth, because we know there had been those other converts from Athens. And that, again, was located in the greater vicinity of Achaia. But nonetheless, regardless of that, what set Stephanas and his household apart was their dedication to the gospel ministry. Was he a teacher? We don't know. Probably. It's not said.
The emphasis here is not on the typical stuff we think about the church leaders. It's not on positions and titles and functions of elders and teaching and preaching and these sorts of things. It's on service. The focus is on service. Probably involved teaching. But his house was dedicated to the gospel ministry. They served Christ on behalf of his saints. And it's interesting because Paul breaks up what he's saying. He says, now I urge you, brethren, and then he kind of puts this little parenthesis. That's even how the NAS translates it and puts it in the Bible with parentheses. And he starts talking about the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. It's an interesting thing he says here. That word devoted in verse 15 means that they served Christ on behalf of the saints, and they did it by appointing themselves. They appointed themselves to this service. They did not appoint themselves to an office to rule over everybody and say, we're the new leaders of this church and everybody's got to submit to us and do what we say. No. They appointed themselves to be servants. They put themselves in that position. The King James Version translates this as they have addicted themselves to the ministry. Now, I don't know how good that translation is, but it's kind of interesting. I mean, they were addicted to ministry. Too many people are addicted to all sorts of other garbage in the world today. These folks were addicted to ministry. They were so devoted to it. They had subjected themselves, if you will, to others through the role of service. Stephanas is not given any official title or position in the church, but he's merely identified along with his household as a preeminent example of service. And as such, Paul instructs the Corinthians to be in subjection to such men, verse 16. To be in subjection to them. As well as everyone who helps in the work and labors, he says. Elsewhere in the New Testament letters, it's especially church leaders that we are to be subject to, such as pastors and elders. It's due to their role and their responsibility over the flock. Hebrews 13, verse 17 comes to mind, for example. But here it is subjection to this eminent servant of the church and other men like him. And though he willingly appointed himself to serve the saints are now told to subject themselves to him. He was a living example of 1 Corinthians 13:5 that says about love, it does not seek its own. Stephanas didn't seek his own. He served the saints. Paul stated in chapter 9:19 about himself, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. You know, every church I've ever been a part of throughout my life, and it's been probably half a dozen churches or so that I've been a regular, ongoing part of. I think about six, at least five. But every church, there's been those certain families that have been a vital part of serving the church. It's sort of like on their backs that ministry has continued over long periods of time. They don't come and go, but they come and stay. Stephanas was what we call a charter member of the first church at Corinth, if you will. And while a flurry of people and difficulties arise in any local church through the years, as you all know, these ones stick it out. They serve the saints in the areas they can most effectively build up the church, and they do it out of love for Christ and love for his people. They're faithful. And it's men like Stephanas who Paul calls others in the church to be in subjection to. These are the men who often rise to positions of leadership, and rightfully so. They've gained the reputation as faithful servants in the church. You know, young pastors like Timothy or Titus or Doug or George or Chris may come and go. In various lay elders may serve for just a time and then take off. That's happened in this church. But men like this consistently help in the work and labor. And it's interesting. Those two words are interesting. The first word, work, help in the work. That phrase has the idea of mutually working together. Working with, helping with the work. Emphasize that with idea. They mutually work together. The second word, labors, means to work to the point of exhaustion, to toil to the point of weariness. They might burn out in ministry or come real close to it, but you know what? They never stop serving. They might move around, but they never stop serving, because they are always pointing back to serving the Lord. As such, subjection to them because of their leadership and example in the church is expected. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 might be a parallel passage to this, might be a good one. It says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you." That's the kind of person Stephanas probably was. Appreciate him. We're going to get to that in the next one also. And then he says, "And have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction," which again would be a reference more to the leaders, the elders, the pastors, etc. So again, the church needs exhortations in devotion to Christ. We need exhortation in being subject to others, especially to Christ-like servants. Number three, they needed exhortation in recognition in the church. Who to recognize in the church? Verses 17 to 18. Look at the end of verse 18. The end of verse 18 issues the command to acknowledge such men. That word doesn't suggest merely a quick nod. Okay, hey, yep, conservative, yep. Kind of acknowledge them. Take a nod. The way you do, you know, you're driving down the street and you see your neighbor and you're like, you know, the way guys do, you know, guys in East all do this. And see somebody at school and you're like, hey, what's up? Okay, I acknowledged you. Whoopee, right? I acknowledged you. I acknowledge that you're alive and the living, breathing person that I, you're not a dog, you're a person. That's not the idea here. To acknowledge them means more than that. These are the men who extend the church's ministry by going where the church as a whole may not go. And the names of these three men are listed in verse 17 who were a blessing to Paul. They had arrived from Corinth. In accompanying Stephanas, who is again mentioned here, was Fortunatus. It's from the Latin and the name means blessed or lucky. May have been a former slave, may have been a freedman. We don't know anything about these two. We just know that's what the name meant. Also, Achaicus, meaning one who is from Achaia. Whether they were of his household, again, we don't know. But they were part of the trio which ministered to Paul. And Paul says of these men that he rejoices over their coming. And that's in the present tense. See, I'm rejoicing over these guys. Again, he's not in prison here. It's not like when he's in prison and they're coming to visit him in prison. He's ministering in Ephesus. He's busy. But he rejoices to see these guys come. He says, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. They had likely brought news to Paul of how things were going at Corinth. So he had the letter from Corinth, but he also received a personal report from these men. And two areas of service are mentioned which they rendered on behalf of the church at Corinth. First, notice they supplied what was lacking on the part of the church again. That is their company with Paul. At first glance, this may seem to point to supplying his tangible needs. However, more likely from everything I read and everything I studied and everything going on here, what it's talking about is his reference to the relationship he had with the church. The lack that he felt being apart from them. He missed their company. And the arrival of these men filled that relational gap. It's like a visit from an old friend who represents an entire family that you used to spend time with. And you miss them. And all of a sudden, three of the family members show up. And you're like, whoa, man, what a blessing to have you guys here. Made up for the absence of the Corinthians in Paul's life. That's probably the idea. The second service these men offered was of direct benefit to Paul's own spirit. He was refreshed by them. They refreshed him. This was the personal refreshment he needed in face of many adversaries. Paul says the same thing about Onesiphorus. Remember in 2 Timothy 1 verse 16? And he says the same thing of Philemon in verse 7. Besides making up for the lack of not having the Corinthians, these three men also brought refreshment to Paul. And he says, and to you guys, to the Corinthians themselves. Since they are joined with Paul in the work, they would be glad to know the help these men were, that they refreshed his spirit. It points to him enjoying their company. Their presence, their fellowship refreshed him. But the important point here for the Corinthians, end of verse 18, was that these were the kind of men, notice, they were to acknowledge. They were to acknowledge these men. Again, not merely give them a nod, but to recognize them publicly, to appreciate them for their value to ministry. Again, there's no indication they were pastors or elders. We don't know if that's the case or not. They were servants. They were faithful men who traveled to Ephesus to refresh Paul. He says similar words of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, 29 and 30. Paul writes about him saying, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Epaphroditus had come to Paul when he was in prison, and he filled the same role that these three men did on behalf of Corinth. They were the kind of men that I would suggest anyone and every one of you men and even women should be like. Not every man is called to teach and preach and shepherd the flock as a lay elder or pastor does. However, every man is called to service. Every man can contribute to the work of ministry out of love for Christ and love for his people, and can do so in such a significant way that they require recognition by the church. And I know some of you that just, you don't like that, right? You don't like recognition publicly in the church. You prefer to stay in the background. You don't like to have anything nice said about you in public. You'd probably almost rather be gossiped behind your back than be said something publicly about you. You're so, don't want public recognition. But you know what? Paul didn't think like that. And he didn't hesitate to recognize publicly faithful men for their service, and women for that matter. He wanted men like this to be publicly recognized in the church, not so they received all their reward in full on the earth, not to embarrass them, but to probably, I think, because he knew how important good godly models are, examples of service are for the rest of the church. These were those men. We never want to embarrass men or women who serve diligently in the church, but there are appropriate times to honor those people as we find here. You know, I think this is the kind of response we would get, Paul's response. I think this is the kind of response we would get from someone like a Mark Borisic if we sent a team of people here over there where he's serving and ministering to serve with him. And he would probably be so thankful. If we send people over there and they spend a couple of weeks with him. You know, we can't all go, but that team would represent us to him. And any lacking that when he thinks that, oh, I really appreciate those people at Faith Bible, that would fill the gap. And that seems to be the idea going on here. Finally, the church needed exhortation to greet one another. Verses 19 to 24. And I told you I was going to be at this decision point. And in light of the time, I'm going to go ahead and hold up on this, which means we might have like a 15-minute sermon next week. But I'll see how that all works out next week. But I'm going to cut off here. We'll save the final greeting, the last exhortation, which has to do with greeting one another, for next week. There's a lot there, actually. So we can have a lot of enjoyable time, taking our time to go through those final verses. Extend the series out just one more week, and we will finally finish 1 Corinthians in preparation to get on to 2 Corinthians. Beloved, there's so much good stuff in here, even though it seems random exhortations. But they are so needed for the church still today.